Tonight, you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Tonight, we're going to look at two verses. It's kind of an introduction to the judgments that we're going to have a firsthand account of in chapters 6 through 19. We will look at verses 1 and 2, but not in much detail, and we'll come back to it next week. Tonight, as we come, I want you to think with me that this is the beginning of tribulation. The beginning of tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Again in verse 2, there's something missing. He has a crown, he has a bow, but what is missing in, he has no arrows. That's important, and we'll talk about that later on. Let's pray together. Our Father, in Jesus' name we come. And Lord, you made no mistakes when you put your word in one volume and called it the Word of God, the Bible. Lord, you've given this to instruct us, to protect us, and Lord, to literally show us the mind of God, your mind. Father, we've come to this place in the Revelation where judgment is about to begin. And Father, with fear and trembling, we approach this text tonight because of the tremendous weight of guilt that'll be upon the world at this time. And Lord, the sad part about it is the world is, they don't even know it. They're clueless. They're almost like they're unconscious. Lord, tonight help us revive our hearts, refire our zeal, that we will be the bold witnesses, Lord, that you need us to be in these days before Jesus comes. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. The chapter before us, as I mentioned, is a portion of that time that we call the 7 years of tribulation. But the intensity of the tribulation does not really come until chapter 8. Some say that chapter 8 is when the mid-tribulation begins. That's the 3.5 year mark. And I want you to turn to chapter 8 just for a moment. I want to give you an idea about what's coming. We'll have the first 6 seals will be opened in chapter 6, but when you get to chapter 8, the 7th seal is opened. And because of the momentous moment that's before us, look what verse 1 says in chapter 8. "And when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." There's always, as we hear, the calm before the storm. The storm here is the judgment of God. There's going to be judgment in chapter 6 and 7, and we're going to see some of the things that we see even in our day. But yet, when we come to chapter 8, things begin to intensify. Verse 2 of chapter 8, "And when I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Now watch verse 5. Here's the intensity. "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire, with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Some say that's the mid-trib. That's when the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, begins to take place. But when we come back to chapter 6, we're faced with something that is repugnant to modern man. And mankind at large just has such a difficult time with this statement that God will punish sin. To the world at large, to the world of unbelievers, that is a ridiculous thing that God would even care about sin. He would even care about people. And what they're really saying is that, "God, you need to stay out of my business. You need to leave me alone." That's what the world is saying. But the modern mind does not want to believe in a God that would be a God of judgment. People want to believe in a God of love, of compassion, grace, and mercy. All of these are true of God, but the modern mind wants to perceive only one facet of the character of God. In other words, it's a buffet-style, pick which God you want, and that's the one that you'll choose, especially for your lifestyle. Love without judgment is love without consequences. Love without judgment is love without consequences. You remember this morning we were in John chapter 14, and we came to verse 15. And you remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. What should motivate us should be love for Christ. But why is it that he gives us commandments? The same reason he gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites back in the book of Exodus with Moses. What was the purpose and the reason for the commandments? Well, it was to literally put a perimeter around them and said, you can live within this perimeter. You can just, I mean, you'll be free. You'll stay in fellowship with me, and there'll be protection for you. But if you get outside of that perimeter of those 10, then what happens? Literally, you're going to reap what you've sown. There's consequences on the outside of these 10 commandments, especially the first one, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt set no other God before me. So when they got out, when they got into idolatry, what happened? Well, they went into captivity. They started literally giving away their children to all the different false gods. I mean, all of these horrendous things came, but as long as they stayed within that perimeter, within that those protective walls of God's commandments, they were safe. It's the same in our day. God gives us that same perimeter. His love, by the way, is the perimeter of it. But inside of that is, he gives us certain things that he says, you need to do these things because it'll help protect you. Love without judgment is love without consequences. Now, the amazing thing about grace, and that's New Testament, that's us, is the fact that God is ever so patient with us, and yet there's a line that God draws where you will begin to reap what you have sown. Love without judgment is love without consequences. The judgment is the beginning of the judgments of God in Revelation chapter 6. This passage, as we see in verse 1, is a solemn word and warning of the inevitable judgment that lies ahead by Jesus Christ. Because in verse 1 it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, again, what are the seals? That's that document, it's the title deed for the earth. And again, you've got to understand, and we'll talk about this more in detail, is that the title deed of the earth, it's not literally the boundaries and all that God owns and the list of all of his holdings, no. It is literally a document that explains how that God is going to bring his wrath, his judgment against unbelievers, and God is going to restore the earth back to his Son. That's what the title deed is all about. So when you think of these seven judgments, it needs to be a warning because it's inevitable. Jesus is going to judge us. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 27, that God has given all authority unto the Son, and it's just because he's the one who paid our sin debt in full. But here's a warning too. If you're not saved, I plead with you tonight to give your heart to the Lord Jesus today. You do not know what lies ahead for you without Christ, but to be sure, you cannot mock God. And time is going to come when God is going to, listen, a time is going to come when God is going to move against those who have consciously rejected Jesus, who have turned their backs upon him in rebellion and gone their own way. The good news is you do not have to encounter this judgment. Receive Christ today and be sure that God is going to judge sin. Turn in your Bibles as we get ready to start it to Isaiah chapter 34, and then we're going to come forward, end up back in Revelation. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, gives us an idea of the coming judgment. Now, what's ironic about this is we're in Revelation chapter 6, we're thinking New Testament, we're thinking after the rapture, the beginning of tribulation, all of these things are going to take place. But yet, what in the world? God gives us a picture in Isaiah chapter 34, as God will come and he will begin to avenge his church. Now, understand we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, those who put their faith in Christ, in the Messiah. Now watch Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 4. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, Ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. God is going to come back, and where this is a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to come back. The skies, the clouds, literally the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. This is Revelation 19. God is coming back with his army, the church, and he's coming back to avenge all that has gone on the earth. God is going to slay the nations. It's literally going to be a bloodbath. I know that sounds crude, but it's going to be a bloodbath. The Bible says that the blood is going to run horse bridle deep in the Valley of Megiddo when that happens. Now, if you've ever seen the Valley of Megiddo, it's huge. It's long. It's wide. I'm talking miles. And yet you think, how in the world is all that going to happen? Well, that's another sermon. But the point is that when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's called the day of the Lord. That's when he is literally and ultimately going to judge the world and all of the unbelievers who were on the earth at that time because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their rejection of God's plan. Now, sometimes folks have a hard time putting their arms around that, and just like I mentioned earlier in the introduction, well, where's the God of love? You can't have love without consequences. God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And yet, if we do not keep his commandments, and that, listen, that doesn't mean we're puppets. That doesn't mean that God's going to manipulate us. But God has given us his love. He's given us his grace. He's given us everything we need so that we can live our lives in accord and stay in fellowship with him and honor him. But when we rebel, when we turn against God, God must answer that. If his love is just, if his love is true, God must answer the evil in man. For God to love us after we have turned our backs and we've become evil and we've become defiant and we have become just, I mean, outright rebellious, for God to love us would be a deceitful kind of love. Because then you'd have to ask the question, well, how true is God's love? Does he really love me because he's letting all this other stuff go? And I mean, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. So what is he judging in them? He's judging the sins that they are committing. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, I'm not just playing words and throwing scripture around here, but ladies and gentlemen, you've got to understand that the world cannot continue on in the direction that it's going in. Something has to give. Something has to stop all of this madness. There's no human being who can do it. Why? Because man is not perfect, but God is perfect, and God has a plan, and man has literally defaulted from that plan. Man has gone his own way, and because of that, God must come and God must deal with mankind at large. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. On our way back to Revelation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Reminds me of a verse over in Romans chapter 11. I think it's verse 26, where God says that all of Israel will be saved in one day. God is going to come back in the second coming to what? To defend Israel in Zion, the armies of the world. And we study this in Ezekiel all through the book, but especially in chapter 38 and 39, that the worlds at large are going to come against Israel. And they're going to be on the mountains, and God's going to come. And with one word out of his mouth, he's going to slay the armies of the world on the mountains of Israel. People say, well, how is that going to happen? I don't know. I'm just glad I'm not going to be there. Folks, listen, there's some very, very harsh times coming up. And because of being where we are, not being around countries where there's just bloodshed everywhere, you say, well, you got to read the nightly news. No, I'm talking about the fact that in Sudan, just a few weeks ago at Easter, there were some folks who went in, and there was a church at a college having a sunrise service, a Christian college in Sudan, and they came in with machetes, and they killed 300 people. See, we don't hear about this stuff until it's weeks later. Talk 300 people. That's the size of the crowd we have on Sunday morning. Not to be crude, but imagine someone coming in here with a machete and killing every person in this building on Sunday morning. All because they're followers of Christ. See, that's incomprehensible for us. We say, oh, that would never happen. Well, it's happening in the world. It's happening all around us. So what should we do? We need to take full advantage of what we have, and we need to use it for God's glory. There's no reason why we shouldn't double our prayer lives. There's no reason why we shouldn't double our giving toward missions. I mean, there's things that we can do. We should double our zeal in witnessing and telling others about Christ. I was visiting Mallory yesterday, and he told me, he said, Miss Jeannie and I, said the lady came in, and she was cleaning up the room, and he said, and so we started witnessing to her. I said, you did? Now here's Mallory. He's got a sling. He's got a pacemaker. He's had open heart surgery. He's sitting there. He feels awful. And here he is. He's witnessing everybody that comes in the room. He said they started talking to her about the Lord Jesus, and he said, and she looked at them like they had three heads, that she never heard of anything like this. Folks, we're in America. We're in America. And so they shared the gospel with her. And they're praying for her that she'll come back and they'll be able to finish up sharing the gospel message. So wherever we are and whatever we're doing, and despite our pain and despite our discomfort, I mean, those are opportunities that God gives us that we can share the gospel message. And we need to. We need to. There are three principal series of judgments in Revelation. That's why I want to make this kind of an introduction tonight. As we go through the book of the Revelation, you can go back to chapter 6 of Revelation. You're going to see, we're going to hear about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments, or the bowl judgments. But under the seal judgments, remember I've already mentioned that six of them are going to be opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal will not be opened until you get to the eighth chapter. But remember now, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, they're going to crisscross each other. But what starts it all, remember the title deed that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, went and he took it out of the right hand of God, it has wrapped around it these seven seals. And as each seal is broken, something's going to take place, something's going to happen. And finally, when the seventh seal is broken, and this will be over in chapter 16, when the seventh seal is open, the scroll will be just literally unleashed, and then we'll be able to see the true picture of how the tribulation days are going to end. So please keep that in mind. But under the seal judgments, man himself ruins the world. I already mentioned this, but some events recorded under the seals judgments are extensions of things that are very evident in today's world. I think we've got a preview of what's coming down the road. But the chief difference is that the church will be gone and all restraint will be removed. Keep your finger in Revelation 6 and go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. We know these scriptures, and it would be easy for me just to say over there, but we need to look at it so we can sort of put it all together chronologically. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed in the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, listen to the characteristics of this son of perdition. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, to help put it into perspective, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2 literally is a picture of what's going to happen at the mid-tribulation. Now, tonight, if we have time, we'll go over to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and all of this is in that verse. It says that the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make peace with the nation of Israel for 1 week. Now, that's 7 years, not 7 days. This is the 70th week of Daniel. The first 3.5 years, remember, he promises them peace. The first 3.5 years, this is over in Daniel 9, 27. He's going to let them rebuild the temple. He's going to let them start up their sacrifices again. But then at the mid part, the midweek, at the 3.5 year mark, what's he going to do? Right here, what chapter 2, verse 4 says. He's going to go in, he's going to sit down in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to proclaim to all the world that what? He is God. Read verse 4. The son of perdition who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, this is Paul, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now he's telling them this in the first century. Here we are 2,000 years later, and it's getting ready to take place. We've got 6,000 years of recorded history. 6 days God created the earth. I mean, folks, this is all the way through the scriptures. And on the seventh day did what? It was rest. But before there's rest, and that's a picture of the 1,000-year millennial reign, God is going to do what? He's going to judge the world in sin. Now watch verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now this is in the Greek, just to help you, it's a neuter gender masculine. What withholdeth, that he? Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, evil is already working in our society. Only he, again, who now letteth, will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, who is he? We're told that that's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, he has to be withdrawn so that the son of perdition can be unleashed. The restrainer has to be removed. And because you and I are sealed into the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit, when he's withdrawn, we're going with him, and that's called the rapture of the church. Literally, the church will be removed so that the son of perdition, he can be unleashed on the world. Do you understand what and who the restraining factor is in the world today is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? If nobody stood up and cried foul, if no one stood up and said, this is wrong, if no one stood up and pleaded for the people in Sudan, if no one stood up and cried out for the people in prayer and going to the people in China and Ukraine and Pakistan, if no one stood up, then guess what? It would just be worldwide chaos because there'd be no one there to restrain the evil. But once he's removed and we're removed as the church, then it's going to get ugly. Watch what takes place. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's in Revelation chapter 19. Now watch verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, this is Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the lie is going to be who? The Antichrist. They're going to believe him. Lock, stock, and barrel. So under the seal judgments, again back to Revelation 6, man ruins the world. And God's going to let him. When God removes the church, God's going to say, okay, mankind, you've got a better plan. You think you know what's best for you. I'm going to just let you have it. And man is going to ruin God's gift of the world. He's just mankind's going to ruin it. It's going to be lawlessness everywhere. It's going to be like the day of judges. Everyone's going to do what they think is right in their own eyes. There's going to be incredible. The crime rate is going to escalate. It's just going to multiply every day. Completely. Why? There's no morals. There's no standards. It's just, you know, who's got the biggest gun and the biggest army is going to win. And that's going to be the Antichrist during that time. But what about under the trumpet judgments? That's when we come to chapter 8. The world is ruled by Satan from chapter 8 through chapter 16. And there'll be a vast and new dimension of the supernatural is going to be introduced. Remember now, Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. He's no longer going to be allowed into heaven, but God is going to literally cast him down to the earth. The Bible says that when he sweeps his tail, he's going to take one third of the angelic host with him, and the angels are going to become demons. They're going to become his henchmen on the earth. The planet is going to be invaded by hordes of evil spirits. Satan's plans for the earth are going to be realized. Excuse me. But under the vile judgments, the bold judgments, that starts in chapter 16, the world is going to be rescued by God. Remember now, the seventh seal has been broken. God is just going to unroll the whole scroll. The wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven until at last in chapter 19, the saints return from glory to put an end to sin, and God will set up his 1,000-year millennial rule, where he will rule with a rod of iron. That's all in chapter 19 as well. So here's just some summaries. The seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation. The first four seals will be opened during the first half of the tribulation. The sixth and seventh seal will occur in the great tribulation. You say, well, David, where's the fifth seal? That's in chapter 6, verse 9. We get a glimpse in heaven. You'll see the martyrs, those who've given their life for Christ, they're under the altar in heaven and they're crying out for God to move in judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. That's all part of the seventh seal. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. And I know some of this is running together, but we'll iron it out as we go verse by verse. Secondly, the unfolding of the seven seals parallels the Lord's chronology of tribulation events found in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. Turn there. Let me just give you a taste of it. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, here's the first seal broken. It describes a brief false peace. That's the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 of Revelation. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, now who's he talking to? Here's the setting. They're on the Mount of Olives. His disciples have come unto him privately. This is in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That's the Antichrist. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The second seal depicts worldwide war. I just read that in verse 6. And also in verse 7 it says, for nation shall rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Now some could say, well, David, we've got that now. Folks, this is going to be a worldwide outbreak when these things take place. Not just in one certain place. Now, we've got divers, what that means, earthquakes in divers places. We've got earthquakes happening in places they've never had earthquakes before. But when you talk about famines, well, we've got famines in Africa, but we have a famine in America, besides the Word of God. We're talking about physical famine. And then he goes on and he's talking about pestilences and earthquakes and all these things. But now the third seal deals with famines. We've already talked about that. The fourth seal represents death by natural disasters and earthquakes. The fifth seal reveals the martyrs under the altar. Look down in verse 9 of chapter 24. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. I was watching a documentary last night, Sandy and I were, and one of the things is when Nazism was taking over, and it was around 1937, 1938, And some of the propaganda that was being just spewed out, he went in and took Austria without a shot, and he's just setting up this big engine and this big machine of his, this war machine, and he wants to conquer the world. But the one thing that disturbed me was the fact that if you were not Aryan, then you literally were not even considered to be human. And they showed, I think it was in December of 1937, they showed that he stands before his cabinet, and he had this, I mean, thousands of men and you know, in all of their uniforms, standing, of course. And he told them, and he says, this is new legislation. He says, if you are a Jew, he says, you are not a German, and you're not considered to be a human being. Now, folks, listen to what he's saying. You're not considered to be. If you marry a Jew, he says, you can be, you know, you will be severely persecuted. If you're a Jew, you cannot have a job. If you're a Jew, you lose all of your belongings, everything. You're no longer considered to be a human being. And that was came out of that came his final solution. And yet the world at large back then, with the limited communications that they had, telecommunications, they just said, now nobody would ever do that. Nobody would be that cruel. You know, the world had a hard time with Saddam Hussein when he went over and he gassed 800 Kurds with mustard gas just to see if it worked. And the world struggled with that. And my point is this. There is so much cruelty and hatred going on outside of these four walls and outside of our country that it's incomprehensible for us to even put that together and say, well, how can people be so cruel? Folks, listen. When you start reading about the Revelation, and especially Matthew 24, and you start tying all this together, I mean, there is no limit as to what Satan is going to do. You get chapter 13, if you don't take the mark of the beast, which is a tattoo on your hand or on your forehead, if you do not take that, you can't buy, sell, or trade. And you say, it'll never get that bad. Never get that bad. Don't go ask the Jews back during the Holocaust. Don't ask the, you know, there were 6 million Jews. There were 24 million Ukrainians who were murdered. No telling how many Russians. I mean, the numbers get on up in the 30 and 40 millions when you think about the Russians who lost their lives because of the German war machine, the final solution. It's just, and you think, well, I mean, how did he get away with it? I've heard reports and I've read things that said that when Hitler would stand, that he would have these 3 and 4 hour speeches and that he would just literally, they said he was demonic, but that he would hold them spellbound and nobody would move. for hours and just listen to him. And he would get them all lathered up, get them all in such a frenzy that they were just, why? Because he was their God. The Antichrist is going to do something similar to that when he comes. When he comes. In chapter 5 in Revelation, verse 14, the last words heard from heaven is the word amen, verse 14. You remember the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. That's the last word that we'll hear from heaven because it's judgment time. As the seals are opened in chapter 6, the praise and worship cease in anticipation of the coming judgment on earth. Literally, the worship is over and the Lamb steps forward. You have a picture of God on his throne. You have the altar, which these beasts and these angels are going to work because they're going to be the ones messengering, taking down, bringing, and casting out all the different judgments on the earth. And the Lamb is always standing because when he stands, that's a picture of judgment. So don't forget that. Again, from chapter 6 to 19, the shift in focus will no longer be in heaven but on the earth. The title deed of the earth, I mentioned this, does not describe the inheritance of Christ but the active wrath of God and how it will be executed, literally acted out upon the unbelieving world. But we've got to be careful here in chapter 6 that we do not come and personify these four riders of the apocalypse. They are impersonal forces. One represents peace, the second war, the third famine, and the last one death. But the first rider is best described as worldwide peace. Worldwide peace. The Antichrist is going to be seen. He's going to play a leading role in promoting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. So before the terrors of the tribulation break loose and lead to the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to come a period of worldwide peace. But you've got to understand, it's going to be a deceptive peace. The world is going to be lulled into a false sense of security. And proof of this, says the Word of God, it will be followed by war, famine, and death. But you know, tonight the world is desperate for international peace. I mean, you can just watch what's been going on between Israel and the Palestinians for the last 10 years. I mean, you can go back the last 5-6 months. You know, they said, okay, let's do this, let's do this. When Arafat, when he was around, he came and with Ehud Barak, they made all of these concessions, and Ehud literally gave him the keys to the house. And what was so insane is that's more than they'd ever gotten as far as land. And Arafat got up and walked out. He said, no, no. See, he doesn't care about land. He just wants Israel to be annihilated. That's the whole thing. And so here it was, literally handed to him, more land than they'd ever had. He gave him Jerusalem, and he said, no. And he got him and walked out of the thing. I think that was God just cutting him off and using the evilness of Arafat just to get him out of the room. But, I mean, they gave the whole shop away. But yet, you make all these concessions, and then, if you keep up with the news, you know, they'll fire, 2,000 rockets into Israel in one weekend, and then Israel will go and retaliate and blow up an old house out in the middle of the desert, and all of a sudden, guess who the bad guys are? This is insane. But that's the world we live in. Remember, Isaiah 5:20, there's going to be a time when right is wrong and wrong is right. And I think we're getting real close to that being just the rule of thumb. But for the world, the longing for security and safety is going to literally play into the hands of the Antichrist. See, this international peace is going to serve as the bait for the satanic trap. People will do anything just to have peace. I mean, they'll compromise, they'll just whatever, just so we can have peace. We've already talked about this, but the 7 years he's going to promise in Daniel 9:27 to the Jews, it's going to be a false peace. And then he's going to literally turn upon the Jews and he's going to do everything he can to destroy them. That leads up to Armageddon, by the way. But we know this and we have to remember it. There will never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. But this Antichrist, this false peace, it's going to be a deadly false peace. Remember when Hitler told the world his full intentions for conquest? It was in his book, Mein Kampf. It was published 10 years before World War II. That was his intention. That was his playbook. And by the way, in Red China, they rewrote it in Chinese and passed it out for the Red Chinese. But now, what's insane here is that the Western allies, especially Britain and France, they persisted in believing Hitler's false claim that he was a man of peace. And you remember when Neville Chamberlain returned to England. He got off the plane and he was waving a piece of paper, and the paper read, "Peace with honor and peace for our time." Then Winston Churchill, he stood in the House of Commons and he declared Hitler's hypocrisy because Churchill read the book, Mein Kampf. He read the book. He knew exactly what Hitler was going to do. This was just a ruse. And yet, in 1939, Churchill was shouted down by the majority of the men in the House of Commons. In September 1939, Poland was taken and the real Hitler rose to power. The real Antichrist is coming. And he's going to look good. He's going to sound good. He's going to be sharp. He's just going to be Mr. Suave. He's going to have all the things. He's going to be brilliant. He's going to be eloquent. He's going to be all of these things. He's going to have the answer for everything. And people are going to line up to follow him. And one day they'll worship him. And then Jesus will come back. So what are we supposed to do with all this? What are we supposed to do with this? Folks, if we know that this is going to happen, and we sense in our spirit that it's closer than ever, then what should we do? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter just for a moment. 2 Peter, and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, we read this over in Isaiah. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What manner of persons ought we to be in all our conversations? This is verse 11, in godliness. If we know this, and seeing that all this stuff's going to happen, God's going to renovate the earth at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. We've got the rapture, 7 years tribulation, thousand-year millennial reign, and then we come to 1 Peter 3:10, where God's going to literally burn the earth off. In chapter 21 of Revelation, the new Jerusalem is coming down. I mean, it's going to be the Garden of Eden better than ever. But if we know that's going to take place, and we know that's going to happen, and we know the world is going to be judged because of sin, and we know that the wrath of God is real, and that there's no hope whatsoever, then what manner of persons ought we to be in our conversation and in our living, which he says ought to be holy? That is our challenge. Time is running out. We need to be as specific and deliberate as we can when we talk to our family, when we talk to our neighbors, when we talk to anybody. It's amazing when they say just for a moment that the hurricane's coming, everybody runs to the store, they run to the Lowe's and the Home Depot's. Well, we got to get ready, got to get ready, got to get ready. I mean, because it's coming. And said, well, then you always got the skeptics. They've been saying that for 40 years. You know, they're going to be saying it for 40 years. Well, the guy said that in Biloxi, Mississippi one time, in Gulfport, Mississippi. And they said, they've been saying it for a long time. And so right there on the beach, right there on the very shores of the Gulf of Mexico, they had a hurricane party. And the next day they went by and all that was left was a slab. They never found the people. Skeptics. Then you got those. Every time the bush trembles, they get nervous. I'd rather be nervous than foolish. But yet, what do we need to do? What manner of people ought we to be? Thank you for your prayers yesterday. We had a little family reunion, and I was in Jacksonville. My brother's daughter, my niece, was getting married. And one of the folks here, they said, how did it go yesterday? I said, I couldn't get them one-on-one. I said, so I just got them in the vows and the sermon. You know, just share Jesus with them. That's all we can do. Talk about the importance of the home, the gift that God gives us in marriage, and how that, you know, you can have it all, but if you don't have God, you have nothing. You'll lose it all because you've got to have God, and the only way you get God is through Christ. And just shared and tried to hang with him as long as we could till we had to leave. Folks, that's what we do. That's what we do. Were you intimidated? I'm not scared of my family. I'm not afraid of them. I ain't scared. I know them, and I love them, so I just stand with them. But you know what? God's got to give us holy boldness. Last question. What manner of persons ought we to be in conversation and holy living? That's our challenge. That's our challenge. If there's anything in your life, a habit or an attitude that hinders you from being a witness for Christ, then you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. Why? Because one day you're going to have to answer for that. Lord, I prayed. I wanted my friend to be saved. I wanted my loved one. I wanted this here. And the Lord said, well, you know, the first thing I need to do, I need to show them that I was real and that I could take this out of your life and that I was stronger than anything in your life, and you wouldn't give it to me. You wouldn't repent of it. God, help us to be faithful. If you love me, you'll do what? Keep his commandments. But if we don't keep his commandments, what are we saying? He's not our first love. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts and ever remind us of whose we are. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Lord, I pray tonight for that person who's here. And Lord, they may be fooling themselves. They may think they're okay, and yet down in the depths of their heart, they know better. They know. They know it's not right. They know that something's missing. And Lord, what's missing is they don't have peace because they've never really committed their life to you. They're holding back. Speak truth to their heart tonight. The truth will set them free. Truth will give them courage. And Lord, such courage that they'll not be embarrassed or ashamed. Help us, Lord, to be the manner of people that you'll be pleased with. Help us to walk with you, to honor you. And Lord, when we share, we're just talking about our elder brother. We're talking about our Father in heaven. And witnessing is nothing more than bragging on Jesus. Speak now, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.